For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's inspired word to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, beginning at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. You read the Word of God that far this morning, and on the basis of that passage and many other passages of God's Word, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin to consider the first main section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which teaches us about the deep, dark way of sin. Sin is an ugly and a pervasive reality. Everywhere that we look in the world and in society around us, we see so much sin. The world likes to portray itself as being very refined, very cultured, very advanced. The fact of the matter is, this world is only constantly growing in sin and evil. We see such evils as murder and abortion. We see rape, prostitution, adultery, theft, lying, cheating, and a whole slew of other sins all around us in the world. We don't need to look outside in the world. We don't need to look at others to see evidence of sin. All we have to do is examine our own hearts and minds and lives. The tentacles of sin reach and snake their way into every aspect of our lives. All that we do and say and think is smeared with the muck and the mire of sin. Knowing that all-pervasive reality of sin, we can respond wrongly to that. And there are two wrong ways of responding to the reality of sin. First of all, we can respond wrongly to the reality of sin by focusing narrowly only upon the reality of sin. So that all we think about and all we speak about and all that is found really in the preaching is a description and an emphasis upon sin. Now, it's necessary to know our sin, but the wrong way of dealing with it is exclusively focusing upon sin. All that does is it drives down the child of God into despair and perhaps even into depression. But there is another wrong way of looking at and dealing with the pervasive reality of sin, and that's to ignore the reality of sin, to become indifferent to sin. We become desensitized to it so that it doesn't really bother us anymore. We become blinded to sin. We start to ignore sin and the awful reality of sin so that it seems to us as if it's really no big deal. And then perhaps we get angry with mention of sin. Why do we have to talk about sin so often? Why does it have to come up all the time? Why do we have to have our sins exposed? It'd be better if we just left that be. Both of those are wrong ways of dealing with sin. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, and in this first main section of the Catechism, show the proper way of looking at and dealing with sin. Heidelberg Catechism avoids, on the one hand, a careless, indifferent, desensitized view of sin. This first section is relatively short, but it exposes the full reality of sin. It leaves no stone unturned in describing the awful reality of our misery. It doesn't deal lightly with sin. It deals very seriously with sin. Then in the second place, the Heidelberg Catechism also avoids the danger of only focusing narrowly and exclusively upon our sin and misery. It describes it accurately. It exposes our sin. But the purpose is not merely to look at sin and to have us only focus on sin. The point is to make us to know our comfort. Maybe that question comes to mind. How can an explanation of sin be comfort? These two seem to be polar opposites of each other. They really have nothing to do with each other. But as we learned in Lord's Day 1, this is one of the three things that we must know to enjoy our comfort. This is an essential aspect of our comfort. Knowing about our sin and the misery of our sin, that drives us to the only Savior from sin. It points us to Christ, makes us appreciate more and more the great work of salvation Christ has performed for us. Knowing this, we live and we die happily. Call your attention to the truth of Lord's Day 2 under the theme, Learning to Know My Misery. First of all, the question, how? How is it that we learn about our misery? Secondly, what? What are we learning about ourselves? And thirdly, why? What's the purpose of learning about our misery? First of all, the question, how? How is it that how is it that we come to learn about our misery? And the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is that we learn our misery from the law of God. The law of God is God's revelation of His will for His creatures. His will for His creatures and how they are to live before Him. God has the right to impose His will upon His creatures. God is God alone. And God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He rules over the whole of His creation. All of the creatures owe their existence to Him and are under Him. God has every right then to act as the lawgiver and the judge and to impose His will upon His creatures. The will of God sets the boundaries for the life of each creature, the boundaries in which they are to live and in which there is freedom. Take, for example, the fish. God has set a law for the fish, boundaries for the boundaries for the life of that fish. Boundaries are the water. In those boundaries, there's life, there's flourishing. Outside of those boundaries, there's only misery and death. God has set the boundaries for our life. He's revealed His will for how we are to live before Him in His law. Outside of those boundaries, there's bondage, there's misery, there's judgment. Living within those boundaries, we live to the glory and the honor of our God. His boundaries are laid out for us in God's moral law, the Ten Commandments God has revealed to us in His Word. And what God demands of us in His law, what He's revealed as His will for us, what He's set as the boundaries of our life, can be captured in one word, love. God demands of us love. We might shrink at first from that word and that idea, and that because the world has attempted to hijack the idea of love, to try and steal that good idea and to twist it and pervert it so that it serves their own purposes. The world is constantly preaching their own idea of what love is, which is not the true biblical idea of love. But because of that, we might shy away from talking about love. But that ought not to be the case. We can't allow the world to steal this good idea from God and His Word. What God requires of us is that we love. First of all, that we love Him. To love God means that we have the highest view of and esteem for God. That we view God as the highest good. Our attitude toward God is that we view Him as dear and precious and most delightful to us. It means that we seek fellowship and communion with God. There's nothing more precious to us than to be near to God. And it means that we give of self for the sake of God. Not that we're giving anything that God is lacking. We're not giving anything to merit with God. It's a giving of gratitude. But love shows itself in giving. Love for God. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross. And we follow after Jesus Christ. God demands that we love Him with all of our being, all of the time. That we love God with our heart and our soul at the very core and center of our being. God demands that we love Him with our minds so that our thoughts are thoughts of love for God. God demands that we love Him with our strength, with our feet, with our hands, with all of our actions and our words, that they're all driven by love for God. Jesus says this is the first commandment. It doesn't mean by that this is first in what ends up being a long list of things that God demands of us. This is first in the sense that this is primary and foundational. This is really the one thing that stands behind all that God requires of us. Everything that we do, say, think, desire must be characterized by love for God. That's the whole of the law. The first commandment is this, love God. The second commandment is this, love God. The third commandment, the seventh commandment, the tenth commandment. All that God requires of us is this, love God. And then loving God, we're commanded to love our neighbor. It's this that's emphasized in 1 John 3. Verse 11 says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 23, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." But to love our neighbor refers to anyone that God brings across our life's pathway. Begins with our closest neighbors in our homes and our families. Our husband or our wife, parents or children, siblings. Includes our close neighbors in the Church of Jesus Christ. Our fellow saints, brothers and sisters in Christ that we're to love. Includes our love for one another in our good Christian schools as teachers and fellow classmates. All those that God may bring across our life's pathway. Our next door neighbor that lives next to us, the co-worker, or someone that we deal with in our business dealings. Our love for them means that we have an attitude that views them highly. We view them more highly than we do ourselves. It means for our believing neighbor that we view them as dear, precious and delightful for Jesus' sake. Because Jesus loves that brother or sister in Christ, views them highly and as dear and precious, so do we. Viewing them that way, we're to seek fellowship and communion with them, to draw closely to one another in the body of Jesus Christ. Friendships, in our dating, and in our marriage, that we're seeking communion with those that love God as we love God. It means that we give of self. Love shows itself in our doing good to others. And that when it's difficult or when it's inconvenient for us. 1 John 3, the last part of verse 16 and what follows, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our love is not only in word that we say to one another, I love you, but that's to be shown in our actions, our giving of self for one another. The opposite of love is selfishness, being self-centered and having others serve me. True love is selflessness. It's being a filler rather than a drainer. One who does not love another is draining that other person, always wants something from them. They're a leech on that other person, constantly trying to draw away something for themselves. They're a drainer. One who loves another isn't leeching off that other person, but is a filler, is constantly trying to fill up another by doing good to them. God commands that we love one another. Jesus says, this is like unto the first. This commandment to love the neighbor is like unto the first, to love God. What that means is that our love for one another is an expression of our love for God. Later in 1 John it says, if we say we love God and we're not loving our neighbor, then we're a liar. We don't truly love God. Love for God is expressed in our love for our neighbor. Our love for our neighbor, our doing good to him, reveals and manifests our love for God. This is what God demands of us in his law. This is his will for our life. This is the boundaries in which God wills for us to live. Love for God, love for the neighbor. What that shows is that God's law is deep and penetrating. The law is not merely a checklist of 10 do's and don'ts that we can check off each box and we've fulfilled all of the law. Jesus shows that the law is much deeper than that. It drives right to the heart and to the core of our being. And it says not only what we must do, but it tells us what we must be. A lover of God and a lover of the neighbor. It's not something light, something that we can view carelessly or indifferently. The law of God is deep and penetrating in its demand of our love for God and for the neighbor. The law of God serves an important purpose in our life. There are two good purposes of the law of God in the life of the Christian. First of all, let's remember what the purpose of the law of God is not. The purpose of God's law is not to save us. The law does not have the power to save us. We're not able by our keeping of the law to earn any aspect of our salvation with God. The law doesn't have that purpose. It doesn't have that power. The purpose of the law is, first of all, as the rule of gratitude. That's why the Ten Commandments are explained in more detail in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, the part that deals with the showing of thanks to God for our salvation. In that sense, the law is like a light upon our pathway that directs us in the way we are to go in expressing our thanksgiving to God for our salvation. But the law also has another good purpose. And the second good purpose of the law in our lives is that it shows us our sin and points us to Christ. And that's the purpose that the Heidelberg Catechism has in mind here in Lord's Day 2. The law is like a mirror. You have a mirror that's set beneath the bright spotlight. That mirror reflects everything. It shows every aspect of who we are. With today's technology, if we're going to take a picture of ourselves or a picture of our family, we're able to alter that picture with Photoshop and with different means to touch up. You can remove all of the warts, all of the blemishes, all of the spots of acne, anything that we view as uncomely and unbeautiful, Photoshop that out so that we appear always at our best when the picture is printed off. You can't do that with a mirror. You can't touch up and Photoshop a mirror. It simply reflects what's standing before it. It reveals every wart, every blemish, everything that we might view as uncomely and not beautiful. Such is the law of God. The law of God is like a mirror that reveals who we truly are. First of all, the law shows to us what we ought to be. And the law shows us what we actually are, our actual spiritual condition. And nothing is hid from before the law of God. It exposes and reveals not only outward actions and words that are spoken, but it cuts right to the heart, reveals our innermost desires and our secret thoughts. All is exposed before the mirror of the law of God. And the law has that important purpose in our life then to reveal to us who we truly are. That leads then to the second question. What is it that the law of God shows to us? First of all, how do we learn? That's through the law, what it demands of us in love for God and the neighbor. But now standing before the mirror of God's law, what does it reveal about us? What do we learn about ourselves? And the answer is that the law of God shows our sin. It shows that we cannot keep that law perfectly. It reveals to us the actual sins that we commit every day. We have a description of sin here in 1 John 3. Verse 4, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Because sin is a many-headed monster, the Bible uses many different words to describe sin. Describes sin as a missing of the mark, as evil, as iniquity, as a trespass, and many, many other words that are used. But here the word is transgression. It reveals that sin is a disobedience and an active rebellion against God. The word transgression there literally means to be lawless. To be a law unto ourselves. Rather than submitting to the law of God, we are the law unto ourselves. We rebel against God's law for us. That's what sin is. It's a rebellion against God's way for us. God says in His law, love me. Love me with heart and mind and soul and strength. Love me with all that you are, all of the time. But the law reveals that we sin against God. We transgress that commandment. We're lawless. We don't love God. Many times we express hatred for God, hatred for the ways of God, and a desire for our own glory rather than the glory and the honor of God. God says, and in His law, love the neighbor as yourself. Do good to the neighbor. The law reveals about us that we rebel against that law and command of God. We hate the neighbor. we're selfish and desire that others serve us rather than we serving another. We're proud. We think of ourselves so much better than our neighbor. And that expresses itself in our thoughts, in the desires of our heart, in our words, and in our actions. We rebelled and transgressed the law of God. The law reveals more than that. It reveals not only the actual sins that we commit, the law reveals what is our nature. Again, the law of God teaches us not only what we must do, but what we must be. And what that exposes about us is that the deepest issue with us are not the things we do, but what we are. Sinners with a sinful, totally depraved nature. Question and answer 5 says, "Canst thou keep all these things perfectly?" Notice the language there. It's not do you keep them, but can you keep them? Do you have the ability to do so? And the answer is in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Speaking of our sinful, totally depraved natures there. When the Catechism speaks of our nature being prone to hate God and the neighbor, it doesn't mean that this is just something that occasionally we fall into, like when we say about someone that they're accident prone. Every once in a while they have an accident, they trip and fall or something like that. It's not what this means. It means that this is the entire bent of our nature. That by nature this is all we are able to do. Nature which is so thoroughly corrupt and depraved. It's characterized by hatred for God and for the neighbor. That too is exposed in the mirror of God's law. Not only our actions and our words, but our being, our nature, the depravity of that nature. What we learn about ourselves from the law of God also is our misery. Heidelberg Catechism in the second section talks about sin in terms of misery. It's contrary to the way that sin is presented both by the devil and by the world. The devil and the world want us to believe that sin is not misery. Sin is freedom. Within the bounds of God's law, that's bondage, the world says. Freedom is going outside of those boundaries, doing whatever you want, being a law unto yourself. That's not misery, that's joy, that's happiness, that's pleasure, that's entertainment. That's the life that you want to live. Our sinful natures drink that up. We love to hear that. We want to view sin that way, not as something that brings misery, something that we can indulge in. We believe, we swallow the lies of the devil and the world. That sin is happiness, pleasure, freedom, better than the way that God has prescribed in His Word. We believe the lie, for example, that lying is better than telling the truth. Better that we lie and cover it up and try and protect ourselves than telling the truth and exposing what we've done. Some may believe the lie that we can indulge in a little bit of lust, pornography, or going beyond the bounds with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. That's not misery. No, that's pleasure, that's enjoyment, that's happiness, that's love, maybe. Believe the lie of the devil and of the world. But sin is pleasure, sin is happiness, sin is fulfillment rather than misery. What the law teaches us is that sin is not pleasure. Sin is misery. Sin brings the misery of guilt. being exposed before God as guilty and deserving, therefore, of judgment and punishment. Sin brings shame. Deep, powerful shame. Sin brings bitter consequences, broken relationships. Sin doesn't build up relationships because sin is inherently selfish. It destroys relationships, brings scarred and wounded consciences. There's the misery of losing for a time the enjoyment of our salvation. Conscious knowledge of God's love and God's forgiveness for a time. Sin is not joy and pleasure. Sin is misery. Standing before the law of God, having our sins exposed, we see the reality that transgressing the commandments of God brings bondage and brings misery. And what we learn from the law of God is that's my misery. The law of God is not intended merely to teach us that, well, there's sin out there in the world, because all the people of the world commit sin, well, they're miserable. It's not merely intended to say, well, if a man sins, therefore he's miserable, just broadly and generally. It's not meant to tell us, well, my neighbor, because he sins, the other brother or sister, because he or she sins, they're miserable. It reveals us. Our misery. We are the ones standing personally before the mirror of God's law and having our own sin and misery revealed. It's the personal language of the Heidelberg Catechism here. Question 3, whence knowest thou, you, your misery? Question and answer 5, can you keep all these things personal, perfectly in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. It's personal. The law exposes our own sins and our own misery before God. It's necessary, therefore, that we hear that law preached, and that we come often to stand before the law of God. It's not easy for us. It's not easy for those who are called to proclaim the law or to uphold the law of God, ministers and elders, called to preach that or to uphold that and to apply it to our lives. It's difficult because it means stepping on someone's toes. And there's also in all of us desire not to hear that law. We don't want to have our sins exposed. We don't want to have our toes stepped on. We'd rather not be brought to stand before the mirror of God's law. It's much easier if we can avoid that. But we need this. We need to hear the law of God proclaimed and upheld through the preaching, through our reading of God's law every Sunday morning. Through all of the other times that we read and we hear God's law explained and applied. We need to come willingly to stand before the law of God. We're not going to see our sin, the depravity of our nature, and the misery of sin if we're not looking into the mirror of God's law, if we're trying to avoid that. We need to come and stand face to face before that mirror and to see in the law of God sin, our depravity, and our misery exposed. That leads to the last question, why? Why must we have God's law preached and upheld? Why must we be brought to stand before the law, as difficult as that is? Isn't it better if we avoid that? What good purpose could there be? The answer is, first of all, in so doing, we are deeply humbled. We need to be humbled. We need to be humbled because there lives in each of us a nature that is so proud. In our pride, For example, we can stand before the mirror of God's law, exposed as filthy, dirty, and disgusting in our sins, and our answer in pride is, this mirror needs to be cleaned. It's not me and my filth of sin that needs to be cleaned. There's something wrong with the mirror. The mirror needs to be cleaned. And that's the issue here. The attitude then that problem is God's law and God's standard. It's too high, or it doesn't apply to me in my life and in this situation. And our pride, standing before that mirror in the filth of our own sin, rather than looking at our own reflection, we look at our neighbor's. We're appalled by the filth of his sin and the misery that's expressed in his life. Can you believe that? What he's done, the way he looks in this mirror and the way he's reflected? It's much easier to look at my neighbor's reflection in the mirror than to come and stand face to face with my own reflection. But that's pride. And the law of God exposes that too. Being brought before the law of God, we're brought face to face with our own sin and misery. Concern is not, first of all, our neighbors. It's my own reflection in this mirror and what it shows about me and my sinful heart. How humbling that is to have our sin and our misery exposed like that. But that's so beneficial for us. There's nothing so spiritually beneficial as to have our pride crushed, be more and more humble before God. Realize the depths of our own sin and misery before God. And our entire dependence upon Him produces humility towards one another in our walk with each other. Knowing my own sin, I can deal patiently with my brother or sister in Christ who sins against me, as will certainly happen in the body of Jesus Christ as we dwell together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. There is sin committed against one another, and that has to be dealt with properly. But we can do that only when we're remembering our own sinfulness and misery, and our own need for forgiveness. There's humility before God, humility with one another. And then the purpose is, having exposed our sin, point us to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's how the knowledge of our sin and misery is a comfort to us. We're not left merely to examine and to emphasize and wallow in our sin and misery with no escape. But seeing our sin, we're pointed to the one who alone saved us from that sin. We're pointed to Christ. Knowing my misery, I look to Christ for atonement and redemption. Knowing my misery, I look to Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. Knowing my misery, I look to Christ deliverance from the power and the pollution of sin. We look to the one who kept God's law perfectly, who loved God with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength, who loved the neighbor as himself perfectly. He loved us so much, gave himself. So highly did he view us as so dear and so precious to him that he gave himself, his own life, the shame and the death of the cross. For those who by nature hate God, hate him, hate the neighbor, saved us in his love for us. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Seeing my sin in misery, seeing my own inability to love God and the neighbor perfectly, I'm directed to the cross of Jesus Christ, to my Savior, in whom alone there is salvation and deliverance. And we're pointed to the one in whom there is a full and a complete deliverance, so that we look forward in hope to the final deliverance from sin at death and at the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of 1 John 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Standing before the law of God, seeing our own sin and misery, it makes us long more and more to be delivered from that. That's the longing of every child of God. That's the longing of an aged saint. As they come to the end of their life, there are certainly the trials and the aches and the pains that they long for deliverance from, but it's especially that sinful nature for 70, 80, 90 years now. Stood before the law of God, and they've seen all their sins exposed. Battled that sinful nature. They long for deliverance from sin, from temptation, from the battle against besetting sins. They long finally to be perfect, body and soul. That is our hope. Looking into the law of God and seeing our sin doesn't leave us hopeless. It only strengthens our hope, our longing for the coming of Christ, when we shall be like Him in perfection, because we'll see Him as He is. And in perfection, we will love, be loved perfectly forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how great a love that Thou hast bestowed on us. We who are sinners are made sons and daughters. We who are rebels are made humble servants, drawn into the fellowship of Thy love and communion in Thy covenant. Thank Thee for Thy word. Thank Thee even for the rebukes, the admonitions, the warnings, and the exposings of our sins, so that more and more we might glory only in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we pray. Amen. Sing Psalter number 42. Psalter number 42.